Today's gospel reading comes from Matthew, the 21st chapter. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants, went to another country, and when harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first. They treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is their heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Well, as Maggie mentioned, I work at the Welcome Ministry here at Old First. I've been here for more than 9.5 years now. I know. And so I'm supposed to come to you on World Communion Sunday and leave you with a sense of kind of like a Disney song in your head of everyone holding hands and singing "It's a Small World After All." Yeah, I know. That's not really my kind of message, is it? I'm also supposed to remind you that the Welcome Ministry happens here every Tuesday from 2 to 4, that where we've continued to listen to the needs of homeless people who live in this kind of Polk neighborhood, and that we've been doing it faithfully since 1996 because this church is one that thought listening to people could provide a kind of love and peace that comes even when people don't have homes to go to and don't have mental health resources that they need, and that there's something kind of special and magical and Christian about being people who can stay with people through that journey. To remind you of our Saturday dinners every other Saturday, where we feed more than 300 people in the fellowship hall downstairs. And to kind of tell you what I've been up to, because you haven't seen me in a while, right? But did you hear this text? It's the perfect text to say, let's all go feed the homeless, right? I read this text and I thought, really? World Communion Sunday is the story of a father who puts a fence around a farm, leaves the country, and continually sends people to their death, expecting something different to happen? Sounded a bit like the Republican presidential policy to me, and it made me a little bit nervous. But then I realized that was perhaps some of my own baggage or my own political ideology getting in the way. And I really thought what was important for me to tell you all is the ways that I have failed in forgiving. Because very often what people stop me on the street and say is, "Wow, you're so amazing. I can't believe you've worked in such a tough ministry for so long. I could never do that. You're so amazing. I can't believe you sit with people who have those criminal records, who go to those prisons, who smell like that. I can't believe you've done that for so long. Bless you, you're a saint." And so you need to know that I'm not a saint. I've harbored a very long, unforgivable streak inside of me. Built a fence around my heart left the country and just left this thing I didn't want to deal with in the middle of my life. And maybe for you it's similar. I had a dad who was so unforgivable when I was little. He was so violent in his alcoholism, there was a 3,000-mile restraining order. There's not 3,000 miles from South Dakota. It was a pretty big metaphor. Keep this guy as far away from this family as possible. It wasn't something that I felt like I could ever find resolution for without some sort of apology, specifically with some guy who was still drinking, never once said he was sorry, and if you asked him about what happened, would kind of feel like nothing ever did. Hopefully you don't have a dad like that, or a mom, or an uncle, or someone in your life who you just really felt wasn't going to get their life together. But I have. And it's funny because I had been sitting for 9.5 years with people who have done things that in the newspapers you read is unforgivable, and I loved them so much. And I showed up, and day after day I would proclaim to them when they felt it was true in their own bodies or other people outside had said, you are the unforgivable, the unlovable, the unworthy of housing and homes or even of our eye contact. I had loved them and reminded them that God would never hold you accountable for your worst day or your worst year or your worst couple of decades. That God is forgiving and loving and holds that space. But still there was something, and I even today don't know if I'm completely there where I can forgive my dad or even always answer the phone when he calls. But there was a moment when things changed. I was in Las Vegas getting ready to preside over his fourth wedding that would take place at Margaritaville. He's an alcoholic still, right? And I was showing him these sideburns I had gotten at Chinatown because I kind of have an Elvis look going already. And I needed something silly to happen at this very loving family moment so that I could make it through. And my dad started crying. And he got this look in his eyes that I had seen in so many of the homeless that I had worked with, particularly the ones I've helped with their post-traumatic stress disorder. And he said, you know, there's not a day in my life I've woken up and not known the number of people that I killed in Vietnam. There's not a moment in my day that I don't hold that. Something shifted for me because I saw in him that brokenness that was in the homeless that I worked with. And my sister had just gotten married and he was weeping and saying, you know, it's all my fault. I was really nervous about what he was going to say because my dad can be a little racist in the name of patriotism sometimes. And my sister, who had lived with an alcoholic father for 17 years, had done what many people of her generation did and went on the internet, found someone to love who is as far away and as different from the South Dakota family she was raised in as she could find. She met a man who lived in Egypt. She converted to Islam her senior year of high school in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, wearing full hijab. She ate only halal in South Dakota. And the day she graduated, she flew to Egypt and got married to the man she had met once. And it was a very strange story. My father in Vegas, through his tears, told one that's even less believable. I had thought that my father's rage about my sister's wedding had been a bit of racism, had been a bit of, you know, fear of people who are Muslim, had been a bit of, why is this daughter leaving me? And he cracked. He said, you know, I've not told the story of what has happened to me in the war because so much of it was confidential. I wasn't allowed to talk about it. But I participated not in what was happening in Vietnam, but the wars that surrounded the area. There was a number of secret wars then, as there are now, in countries around the area where the United States was trying to keep the peace. And he was a sniper and was sent to Egypt with the mission of killing three men. And he said, It wasn't the two men that he was able to track down that haunted him, but the one that got away. Particularly because it was now my sister's father-in-law. And he didn't know what he had done or in what strange world where God speaks to people who are often told they should not kill, with the haunting memory of all of the names of what had happened, but knowing that this person who was your utmost enemy is now your family, became a very strange story in our family. And the questions remained for him. What if I had killed this person? Because my sister's husband was born after that moment. Would this family ever accept me? Have I lost my daughter forever? How can I love this person? How could they possibly ever love me? And the bridge between Egypt and the United States at the same time felt so close, like we were connected to people in a land I can only kind of imagine from cartoons. And yet it felt even more far away than ever before. Because who has a story like that? And it changed me, I think, because I saw kind of this impossible history that was unraveling before me, the kind of thing that you probably wouldn't even believe if you saw it in a movie. And it helped me see these texts a little differently, because I've always kind of had a grudge on my shoulder, thinking maybe our God's not the smartest God. The one who can't remember where his own promised land is. The one whose people keep not following him because they forget. The one who sends his own child to die because all that, hey, please listen to me, no, really listen to me, stuff didn't work for so long. Really? Death was the only way to find peace? Certainly not on a day like today can we proclaim that that's true. And yet, when I look back at this text, I think when I read it as something that's like a prescription of what I'm supposed to go out and do, maybe it's helpful if I want to manage people, make sure they're safe. Don't micromanage, give them space to be farmers. Maybe it's helpful in that way, but I think if we read the text in terms of trying to figure out what to do with our lives, we might miss the point on this one. I think what's happening here is that God is realizing we all have these heavy histories. We all have some space inside ourselves where we've built a fence around it and we've abandoned it and been unable to look at it or examine it. Or it's the thing that's looming, the thing we're always worried about protecting ourselves from. That's right there. That if I just do this, I'll never be homeless. If I just do this, they'll love me and stay. But we have moments where our history comes crashing in on us. Sometimes it's in the form of things like cancer that you just can't get rid of, that feel like a swear word in your life. And so I think we have a really smart God. I think we have a God who tells the story in a way that names the broken histories that are in our lives, who knows that because of the histories of conflict we've had as humans, that we don't really believe peace is possible with all these wars that are happening. And so we have a God who says, regardless of your past, I will be there in your present. Regardless of how many times you do the wrong thing, even if you try to kill the things that are closest to me, even if you get on the wrong path, I will be there and for you and love you and be with you. And sometimes what I love to hold onto in texts like this is those things we're really mad about in the world, God will be really mad about them too. God will be on our side with a nanner nanner poo poo and smite our enemies, or at least say it until we calm down enough to know that's not really what we want. But we have a God who's willing to be a part of those stories, in our tantrums, in our best moments, in our worst moments. And so in this World Communion Sunday, what I think we are called to do is be people who recognize when our histories bump into each other. When my baggage reading into the sermon becomes something I want to tell you guys about, or something beautiful because being around alcoholic people in your family makes you really good at working with the homeless. That the baggage that we have as Christians when people say, "Why do you believe that stuff? It's been used in such horrible ways." Or why would you possibly want to send that on other countries who just are going to be colonized by your ideas of Christianity? That all of these bits of baggage, when our histories bump into each other, when our different understandings of who God should be for us causes us to fight with weapons or not, that we're people who take a second and rewrite the history. That we are allowed to be like Jesus in this moment and tell a new story that names the crap that's there, but also makes Jesus for us and with us and working through us, particularly as our us gets bigger. So my hope is that if you retain anything, it's that I am not a saint. You don't have to have a crappy childhood to work with the homeless. You don't even have to do anything good for the rest of the day except for go to the picnic. We are people who have the ability to rewrite our stories. So if you didn't have the ability to help the homeless last week, you can in this moment or in the next week. But take the baggage that others might tell you weighs you down and makes it impossible for you to be in the world or to be loved, and make it the thing that becomes how you are able to follow, serve, and love God. Because regardless of whatever horrible thing has happened to you, no matter how many times you look in the mirror and can only see the bumps and wrinkles and ridges and things that aren't there that used to be, we can recreate that history. And hopefully we can be people who, when we don't know how to figure it out, or we're angry about the text, or we just want God to be on our side, or whether we need any type of God at all, whatever it is, even if every single person in here has a different understanding of what God needs to be for you today, that we continually come back to this space, we hear the words again, we proclaim the history again, and then we take God inside of us in a way that even our own self-doubt can't erase. So as you take the communion today, I invite you to pay attention to the way when you swallow it, you feel it going down your body. And if it's wine that you have, the way it heats you up even. And remember, no one can come along and take that bit of God out of you. You can't even do it. Nobody can take it out of you. And then let us be people who leave the story behind when we need to, that do the work when we must, and even when we don't have to be the one to do it, because someone's got to do the dishes and clean toilets and fun stuff like that. May you be people willing to bring your baggage with your faith, to carry your faith that sometimes has baggage, and to share love regardless of the words you need to. Amen.